Kids, I want to dismiss you. You kids can go ahead and go. And our Journey Church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. And I want to ask the rest of us, if you would, please, to turn to Matthew chapter 26 as we consider God's Word together this morning. I realize a little bit of adjustment to you, but I hope that you'll make that together. I think the songs that we sang today, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, In Christ Alone, His Robes for Mine, and then finishing with that wonderful small chorus, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, is exactly the expression that is made by Mary when she does what she does in Matthew's gospel here, beginning in verse 6. So you have your Bible open once again to Matthew chapter 26. I want us to look down in verse 6. We'll read through verse 13. We'll have a word of prayer together, and then we'll consider God's word together this morning. Beginning in verse 6 of Matthew's Gospel. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always with you, implied. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I invite you to pray together with me. Our Father, as we consider your word today, this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is conveyed to us by your writer Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. We read now the very words of God. This morning, Father, it has been our privilege to sing. Indeed, it is our joy to express our adoration to our God. Within your infinite wisdom, you planned and orchestrated our redemption, accomplished by your Son, our Savior alone, apart from our works, apart from the deeds of any man, apart from religion, apart from morality, Christ and only Christ. We have been taught in your word that a great exchange was made, our sin for his righteousness. At this we rejoice. At this we shut our mouths because we are not worthy even to speak of such great things, except as you have given us permission to and have told us to lift high Christ, and in his being lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. And so we convey now in prayer, as we did in song moments ago, we love you because you first loved us and gave your Son to be the payment of our sin. We have read in your word in these moments of the expression of the heart of a woman who loved her Savior much. Help us today to grasp her understanding of our Lord, to have our minds filled with the wonder that is him, so that we too will respond in this kind of way. We pray this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. I've entitled the message today, Making Funeral Arrangements, simply because the making of such arrangements was unknown really to Christ. Here in this particular text, there really is only a minimal arrangement that is made for him. We find out that he says that this act done by this particular woman was done in anticipation of his particular burial. Maybe you have made those kind of funeral arrangements. Maybe you've talked to a funeral home. You have planned out what your funeral is going to look like. Some of you have given me specific instructions, or you've made passing comments to me. Now, Pastor, at my funeral, I want this song sung. At my funeral, I want to make sure that you preach from this text. At my funeral, there will be people there unlikely who do not know the Lord. Make sure that you preach the gospel, and you've made some preparations like that. Some people haven't made any preparations at all. Here in the first century, what would happen when someone died? That person's body would immediately, if you were a Jew, be taken for preparations. Embalming would happen. They borrowed that from the Egyptians. Gentiles did not do that in rote, but the Egyptians did. The Jews took that particular practice, made it a part of their culture. And when someone died, that would happen. Unless, of course, you were a criminal. If you were executed, if you were died as a result of your incarceration in prison, if you suffered the kind of death that our Lord would suffer, a death of a capital crime kind of offense, your body was simply taken and discarded into the criminal's common burial plot. No embalming was done for you. You did not deserve that. Of course, our Lord would suffer that kind of death, not righteously, certainly unworthy of that kind of execution, but it would be the reality of his life and his death. And as such, there was no anticipation of that particular kind of burial treatment. Our Lord says about the act of this particular woman that this was done for his burial. We're going to return to that particular thought a little later on in the sermon this morning. Did you notice as we were reading through this particular text a number of details that I hope grabbed your attention? If not, let me survey them with you. For example, we're told in this particular text of a time when this occurred. Verse 6 tells us when. That's a time word. When Jesus was in Bethany. Well, when was Jesus in Bethany? This particular text doesn't tell us. The gospel writers Mark and John also tell us of this anointing which occurred here in this particular place. John, in fact, tells us that this anointing occurred 6 days prior. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that our Lord gave a time frame for his death. He said that in 2 days is the Passover, and then the Son of Man will be delivered up. He will be crucified. After 3 days, he will rise again. So you say, which is it? Is it 2 days or is it 6 days? What's the time frame for what's occurring now here? We're going to take John at what he says is his word is inspired, and that detail is accurate. It occurs 6 days. You say, well, how does that fit then in Matthew's gospel? Because Matthew said last time we were together that 2 days would be the Passover. Let me remind you how Matthew writes. Matthew does not normally write in chronological order. There are groupings of ideas. And for Matthew, the story of the anointing did not fit previous to this. Remember, previous to this, he was talking about all the combatants that were known to our Lord. Chapter 23, you have the Lord being in conflict with the religious leadership upon his arrival into Jerusalem. Chapter 24 and 25, you have the preaching of the Olivet Discourse. This particular story didn't fit with what Matthew was trying to convey at that particular time. But it fits right here, right now, because what Matthew is telling now is all the events that are leading up to Christ's crucifixion. The place where this occurs, you see in verse 6, is a small village called Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem proper. It is in the region of Judea. If you're going to Jericho, you'll pass through Bethany. If you're coming up from Jericho toward Jerusalem, you will likewise pass through Bethany. When our Lord was in Jerusalem, the beginning of John's gospel has most of the Lord's ministry in and around Jerusalem. The early parts that we read in Matthew have the Lord's ministry in Jerusalem and Judea until he leaves in chapter 4 and goes up to Galilee, his home region where the vast majority of his ministry occurs. When our Lord is in Jerusalem, in Judea, where does he stay? He doesn't have an apartment in Jerusalem. There's no place for him to stay there. He's not welcome in Caiaphas's palace. He certainly isn't welcome with Herod or Pontius Pilate. So where does Jesus stay when he is in and around Jerusalem? Where does he stay? He stays in Bethany with some of his very, very close friends. Some wonderful events happen in Bethany. The resurrection of Lazarus happens here. You can read in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. The text seems to indicate there that Bethany is the place where the Lord ascended into heaven itself. Here in this place, at this time, there are a number of people. We read their names. Of course, Jesus is here, right? We've also been introduced to an individual by the name of Simon. Simon the leper. And we're told about him that the meal that is going to take place a little bit later occurs in his particular house. We don't know anything about this man. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospels. So we don't have a whole lot to say about him. There are some things that we can say. We do know that if he is still a leper, he's not in the house. He would not be welcome among all those who had not contracted that particular disease in whatever form it was displayed with him. If it was his house and he still had leprosy, he is not there. If he is present, if this is his home, as the text says it is, and he's present in the home, then he no longer has leprosy. It may be this, that he had already died from his particular disease. It may be that he was the father of the current occupants of the home. They are living there. He is not there. He is living out in a leper colony. But the house still belongs to him. So Matthew describes it in that particular way. All of those may be possibilities. I think the more likely scenario among all of these is that this Simon the leper is one of many who had that particular disease that Jesus healed. I think that's probably the best way to think about it in this particular text. So Jesus is here, and I'm thinking that the homeowner, Simon the leper, is here. And then we're told in the text that there is here also a woman. She is unnamed here, but John gives us her name. And if you want to write this down in the margin of your notes so you know who this is, her name is Mary. And we've seen her on a number of occasions. She is not the mother of our Lord, but instead she is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, our Lord's very, very close and dear friends. Do you remember what happened at a previous meal that took place at the home of Martha? You can read about it this afternoon if you'd like. It's in Luke chapter 10. The Lord arrives in the small village of Bethany, and Martha invites him into the home to have dinner. There, Mary is as well, and Martha, the Bible says, was very much occupied with making the meal. In fact, the text says she was distracted by it. Distracted from what? Answer, the guest who was in her home. You remember that her sister Mary, if you know the story, her sister Mary was sitting there with Christ, having a personal, intimate conversation with him. Learning, gleaning, soaking in, taking in whatever she could from Jesus. Martha comes out and says to Jesus, Lord, you're having a conversation here with Mary. Would you tell her to get to work and come help me in the kitchen? And Jesus said to her, it's an amazing text. You can hear it in his words. Martha, Martha, repeats her name. You are so busy about so many things, and you have neglected what is the more important thing. Mary has chosen that which is better. So that's who this is. This woman, Mary, she is here. Her sister Martha probably here. Lazarus too. We're also informed that the people who make up this party are the disciples. All 12 of them, including Judas. The time for his infamous act of betrayal against our Lord has not yet occurred. It will shortly in chapter 26. but he is present here also. So this, we consider the time and the place and the people who are gathered. Well, why are they all here? What's their purpose? Simply, there is a meal that they are going to have together. What's the occasion of the meal? You have meals together where you invite large parties to come over. Maybe it's somebody's birthday. Maybe it's somebody that you haven't seen in a long time. Your son, who has been serving in Iraq or Afghanistan, has come home from war. And you have invited all the friends here to come and be a part of what's going on. Your mom and dad, who used to live here in the area, but now they're snowbirds. They've moved to Arizona or Florida, and they haven't been back in a couple of years. And you're inviting all the family to come over because grandma and grandpa are back in town. All right, what's the purpose of having all these people here at this location at this particular time? Likely the reason for it is this. It is to give honor to our Lord and appreciation for our Lord. Two great acts have occurred here that have touched the lives of individual peoples and their family. Simon's healing. This is his home. Lazarus's resurrection. The Lord is in the area. And these people who have been the beneficiaries of so much that the Lord has done for them wish to honor him in a way that you and I do the same thing with a meal. I mean, haven't you done that with somebody? Hey, can we take you out to dinner? You've been such an important part of our lives. Can we have you over at our home? Bring your whole family over. Don't you do that? Well, that's exactly probably what was going on here in this particular text. But none of those things are unusual, right? When it occurs, the place that occurs, who gathers there, the purpose of the meeting. None of that is unusual in any particular way. You could see yourself doing something along that. But what happens next is very unusual. Agreed? When you read it this morning, or as you've considered this text previously, you probably wondered, what in the world is happening here? This woman, Mary, brings to this meal what likely is her most precious possession, which she owns. The container? The container itself is stunning. It's made of an alabaster mineral, hand-blown by some artisan somewhere who made this piece of art, which now contains an ointment which is extravagant in its cost. The container is gorgeous. The contents are costly. How costly? We know that whatever is in here, it weighs a certain amount. It weighs the equivalent of a Roman pound. A Roman pound is 12 ounces. 12 ounces, the size of an average pop can. Pepsi or Coke or Mountain Dew or whatever your favorite drink happens to be. That's how much she has. She brings in this container to this particular meal. Its value? 300 denarii, the scriptures say. Well, you and I don't live in the world of denarii or get paid by that particular way. But to put it in your terms and mine, 300 denarii is about the equivalent of the wage of a man for a year. So maybe you just did your taxes, or you're in the process of doing your taxes. You got that W-2 statement and showed how much you made, and you had to put that on line whatever of your 1040 form. Okay, that amount, that's how much this 12 ounces costs. Now, you may think, I didn't make enough money last year, and that may be true. But I promise you that you think the amount that you made was a lot. And you're probably not interested in spending it on 12 ounces of oil. Right? That's what this woman has. She brings it to this party, to this dinner party where Jesus is. And then she does something with it. She doesn't just bring it to show it off. Hey, look at my really nice, pretty decanter. Do you know it's made of alabaster? Hand-blown by an artisan somewhere. How did you get it? Well, let me tell you how I acquired it. She doesn't bring it for that purpose. She doesn't say, you want to sniff? It smells really, really, really good. Look, I dabbed a little on my wrist and behind my ears. Smell right here. She doesn't do that. Instead, she comes over where Jesus is. And she takes the neck of that, which is very, very slender. And she snaps the neck off of that. And she takes the entire contents of it and she pours it over his head. So the 12 ounces of this fluid now begins to flow down his head, into his beard, no doubt over all of his clothing, even down to his feet, the Apostle John tells us. The whole home, the entire home, is filled with the aroma that comes from this. And the guys who are there, the disciples of Jesus, they are mad. Ticked off. Indignant, the text says. Emotionally moved. They blow their tops. They lose their cool because of what she did. The Apostle John, in writing to us about this, tells us that Judas expresses in many ways what they all were thinking. To a man, every one of them complained that this act done by this woman was a wasteful act. In fact, that is the exact word that is used in verse 8. This is a waste, they say. Their complaint is that this could have been sold for an awful lot of money. And the contents, having now been sold, money acquired, that money then given to the poor to be used for their relief in whatever way that they thought was necessary. And they expressly say to the woman, "You should not have done this." What does Jesus do? His response to her is not at all disapproving. Instead, he strongly disapproves of their treatment of her. But to them, before them, and all who are gathered there, he applauds her gesture. "She has done a very, very good thing," he says. As we read this particular text and consider it together, what we find here, my friends, is that the actions of these people and the words of those who are present here reveal the conditions of their hearts. So that the hearts of all the major characters in this text, the heart of Mary, the heart of the disciples, and yes, even the heart of Jesus Christ himself, all of them are on display within this particular text. And it should prompt in us response. Consider Mary's heart to begin, would you? Her act reveals certainly the condition of her heart. You know, I suppose when you and I read Matthew 26 or either of the synoptic when Mark puts it or John when he gives it, I suppose what Mary did really does not make any sense to us at all. So a number of you are probably coming to our home tonight for the family fellowship. If your last name begins with G or somewhere through M, you get to come tonight and be at our home. We're looking forward to having you in our house. At no point this evening will any of the women in my family slip away, grab 12 ounces of oil, bring it to where you are, snap off the lid, and begin to dump the contents on it over your head. That will not happen at the family fellowship tonight. If it did happen, you probably would respond startled. You probably would not sit there and take it. You'd look at my children or my wife. You'd look at one of my children and you'd look at my wife and you would say to her, "What are you doing?" You'd ask them to stop. You would do whatever was necessary to prevent that from happening, right? Because it would make absolutely no sense to you if that happened to you, or even if you observed it. If it didn't happen to you, but you were there, you'd look and say, I knew Brenda was really whacked out. I knew she was. We finally caught her. Pastor has made her into this for all these years. She's had to live with him, and it's finally taken its toll on her. Look what she did. It makes no sense to us. But if you lived in first century Palestine, it would make all the sense in the world to you. Because you would recognize immediately that that particular act is an act that is reserved for someone who looks at another and cherishes that person to an extreme level. And the person whom they cherish in that particular way is worthy of this. Do you remember in the Old Testament it was King David himself who was anointed? If you want to throw around a name in ancient Israel and say, hey, let me tell you somebody I know. Who do you know? I know King David. You want to throw around a name? That's the name of the guy you throw around because everybody esteems him, right? He walks through the street and the ladies flood in the street and they sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And everyone reads his writings in the Psalm literature and they sing of that. And everybody knows who that is. And David is anointed as a statement of his own personage, how highly he is esteemed. It's an activity that in many ways is reserved for a king, this gesture of highest honor. And when Mary does this, this act reveals the condition of her heart. Certainly there is a strong, intense love for Jesus that is on display here, is there not? There can be no question that when she sees him, her heart is moved. I love him for who he is. And the only way that I can think to express how much I love him, words are not enough. Yes, I sing the chorus, I love you, Lord, but that's not enough. I sing that great hymn, joyful, joyful, we adore you, but it's not enough. My mind swells with emotion when I sing in Christ alone or his robes for mine, but it's not enough. And you can see Mary as she knows that Christ is coming to this dinner, or maybe she gets wind that he's here and she goes to where she keeps it and she thinks, this is how I could express my love to him. Or maybe she's thought in some time previous, if the Lord comes this way again, and if we ever have opportunity to have him at our dinner, at home for a dinner at our home, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that alabaster flask of mine. I'm going to anoint his head with oil because I love him. The condition of her heart is on display. There's no question her opinion of her Lord is on display. This vase has never been used for anything else. It will have only one singular use. And the use that it has indicates the opinion that she has of that particular individual. She doesn't use it on herself. That would be a usage. I've earned this. I'm worthy of this. I've saved my whole life. This was a gift to me given by somebody. I'm going to use it on myself. She doesn't use that. Her opinion is not that I am the one who is worthy of this. Her opinion is that her Lord is the one who is worthy of this. Her heart is on display here. Her courage is on display. To make such a display in front of men, she being a woman, she was not going to be hindered by that particular fact. Women in the first century were not regarded anywhere close to how they were regarded in this body of believers on this particular Lord's Day. It was a group of men who then came after her in attacking fashion. There is no question in my mind that she probably gave that consideration. What is it that these men will think of me when I do this particular deed? Her courage is on display. And by the way, just as a side note, it is the New Testament, it is biblical Christianity that elevates women to the position that God intended them to be elevated. The Bible is the authority which says God made a woman and made her in the image of man who is made in the image of God himself. It is God who elevates woman. It is sinful man who makes a woman his toy or his slave. Her heart is on display. Her sacrifice of her greatest possession reveals, doesn't it, the priorities of her heart. What does the Bible say? Where your treasure is, what is also there? Yes, your heart. Where your treasure is, your heart is there also. Where did her treasure go? Her treasure went to our Lord in this extravagant outward display of what the condition of her heart is. To her, there is no question. Jesus is worthy of the singular, solitary, one-time use of her possession in this way. He is worthy of every measure of her praise. He is worthy of all her attention. He is worthy of all the attention that her act would bring to Him. He is worthy of that. And He is worthy of an entire adoration of every part of her being. When Mary does this, her act reveals the condition of her heart. I said the hearts of the major players are on display here. That's Mary's. The disciples are major players here as well. Their response reveals the condition of their hearts. The word that they use really is offensive when you consider it. The disciples call what she did a waste. No real value in it. It's like when you dads say to your teenage boys, as they're playing Xbox or PS3 or Wii, and you say to them, "What are you doing?" And they say, "I'm playing video games." And you say, "That is such a waste of time." Your point is, your thinking, whether you're right or wrong, we'll leave that for you and your children to debate. Your thinking is this: there's no real value in that. When I was a kid, didn't have those kind of games. I remember when Atari's Pong came out, and some of you remember that as well. Instead, I loved the arcades. I could spend my money in an arcade like nobody's business. And I remember my mom and dad saying to me, "What a waste of your money. There's no value in that." That's what they said to this woman about her act. What you did was a waste like that. There's no value in what you did. To them, Jesus is no better for it. We read in this text that the whole home, the house, was filled with the aroma from the oil. But that would wear off in time, right? To them, it was an irrational, emotional act done by an irrational, emotional, woman. That's how they process this. Their concern, they tell us what their concern was. Their concern was with the fact that this gift was worth a huge amount of money. Today, when we take our abounding and thanksgiving offering, if there was a check or a cash deposit in there for someone's entire year's wages, wow, that would be big. That's what this woman did. She gave to that level. And to them, that this oil was poured out, just simply dumped out on the head of Jesus, was not a prudent use of that oil as, say, selling it and giving it to the poor would be a good use of that. They make a value judgment about how she used that particular asset. And their value judgment was this: it is wasteful to do that, what you did, on Christ when you could have done it this way in giving it to the poor. What you see in this initial part of chapter 26 is what you're going to see as we study the whole of chapter 26. Over and again, the hardness of the disciples is on display. So here in verses 6 to 13, they lack understanding of the beautiful action that is taken by this woman. A little later on, verses 14 to 16, we're going to read of the treachery that Judas is plotting in his heart. Later on in chapter 26 and verses 22 and 25, we're going to expose to the disciples, "Is it I?" questions when the Lord says, "One of you will betray me." In response to that, you remember in verse 33 says, "It won't be me," Peter says. "Not I. I won't be one who betrays you." You read two verses later in 35 that every one of the disciples chimes in and says, "Not me, Lord. I'm with you to the end. You and me, Jesus. All these other dudes, if they betray you, they'll do it, but I won't." You arrive in chapter 26 at the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 40 to 45. And you remember what the Lord said to the men? "Stay here, watch," and what were they to do? "Pray. I'm going to go over here for a little while." And they fall asleep. By the time you get to verse 56 in chapter 26, the disciples are on the run. Christ has now been arrested. They want no part of that. And then you come to the end of chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. And you are told about a rooster that crows repetitively. And that is in response to our Lord's prediction that, "Peter, after you deny me three times, this is the sound that you are going to hear." It is a sad and sorry story, the response of the disciples in this particular chapter. In verses 6 to 13, when Mary does this beautiful act of anointing Christ, do you recognize that there is zero appreciation on the part of the disciples for the devotion of this woman to their Lord? None of them say, "Wow, she must really love Jesus. Wow, her opinion of Christ must be off the charts. Wow, look at the sacrifice she is willing to make to give of what she has to do this for Christ. Wow, look what the priority of her heart is," because that is obviously a significant treasure. And we know that where the treasure is, that's where the heart is also. There is no appreciation, zero, nada, zilch, none. There is no appreciation for the devotion of this woman to the Lord. It doesn't exist. And there could be no question that she had great reason to be devoted to our Lord. Her own brother Lazarus, you'll remember, after some days, the Lord appears on the scene in Bethany. And remember what the sisters come to him and they say, "Lord, if you like reading it in the King James, you've come too late. By now his body stinketh," the King James says. "You haven't arrived." And our Lord said, "Oh, he's not dead. He's just asleep. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come on out." Here he comes. "Take the grave clothes off of him." They begin to take one shred of cloth after another. And Lazarus just looks like he woke up from a really great nap. That's Mary's brother. Great appreciation she had for what her Lord had done. And then it's lost on them. But beloved, I want you to ask you to understand something. While the Lord raised her brother from the dead, the Lord had gone above and beyond for these men too, had he not? Do you remember all that Christ had done for these disciples? It begins with calling from them. "You're over here and you're over here. You have no purpose in your life. You have none in your life. You have no meaning for yours. I'll tell you what. Come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Before I knew you, before you knew me, I saw you under the tree, Philip. Thomas, you're a doubter? Come on, and I will give you a place where you can rest confidently every hope that you have. You're a zealot? You want to see the rule of the Messiah come into order? Follow me." He calls them. He teaches them day after day after day. He feeds them. If no other time when they were part of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. What did He do when Peter's wife came to Him and said, Hey Peter, Mom's not feeling so hot today. I'm not sure what's going on with her, but she just doesn't look good. She's really, really sick. Peter went to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm not sure what's going on with my mom today. She's back in the house in Capernaum and she's just not feeling very well. It had been a long, long ministry day. Christ had been involved, you can read about this in Mark chapters 1 and 2. Christ had been involved in the ministry of preaching and healing the entire day. The text says the whole of the city came out to Him to be healed. At the end of the day, He goes to Peter's house and there He meets His mother-in-law who's sick with a fever, the text says. And He heals her. Remember what He did when they were out in the boat? I'm not yet talking about the calming of the sea, but remember what they did when they hadn't caught any fish? The Lord said, cast your net on the other side, see what happens. The nets fill with fish. This is their business, right? They bring the nets into the boat. There are so many fish, the boats begin to sink from the weight of all the fish. So they call the other fishermen around and they say, hey, come on over. We got too many in our nets. Why don't you guys have some too? What would happen when they took all that fish into shore? They can need to sell it. Who gets the proceeds of that? Then there is a night that they're out in the Sea of Galilee. They're crossing from one side to the other. The Lord is up on top of the hill watching as the storm comes in over the eastern hills of the Sea of Galilee. The seas are so rough that these experienced sailors are fearful for their lives. They anticipate dying that night. And here comes the Lord, right? Walking on the water. It's all good. He quiets the sea. Well, it is true that this woman had much reason to be devoted to our Lord. They did too, didn't they? And all of that was lost on them. Instead of jumping in and saying, yes, Lord, we don't have any oil, but that's what we think too. Yes, Lord, that's how we are. What's the word that they use to describe her action? What do they call it? A waste. Matthew Henry wrote this. We must take heed of thinking anything waste which is bestowed upon the Lord Jesus, either by others or by ourselves. We must not think that time waste that is spent in the service of Christ, or that money waste which is laid out in any work of piety. For though it seemed to be cast upon the waters, to be thrown down the river, we shall find it again to advantage after many days. Let's say that you had been there that particular day in the house of Simon the leper. Which of the responses would have been more likely for you had you been present that day? Which of these represents the condition of your heart? Would your heart have jumped in and said, oh, how can I express to my Lord my opinion of Him? I don't have 12 ounces of expensive oil, but how could I do that? How could I express to Him what I think of Him? My devotion to Him, my appreciation for Him. Is that where your heart would have been? Would your heart have been with the disciples? What a waste. What a waste to make such overtures of time and money. What a waste to give your children to the service of Jesus. What a waste to set aside all of your own dreams and instead of doing that, set your mind on things above. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What a waste that is. Which side would you have been on, friend? Beloved, do not let anyone tell you that what Matthew Henry describes as anything bestowed upon the Lord, don't let anyone tell you that that is wasted. It is not. Later on this morning, we will take our abounding and thanksgiving offering. And for many of you, that will be a sacrifice. You are giving above and beyond what you normally do in your weekly systematic giving to fund the ministries of our church. It is a sacrifice to you. Don't let anyone tell you, and don't let your own mind tell you, that's a waste. It is not. Maybe people in your neighborhood see you leaving Sunday morning. You just get home, you have a little lunch, and then it seems like you're turning around and you're leaving again. Hey, where do you go every Sunday? It seems like you're gone in the morning and you're gone at night. Where do you go? Well, I go to church. Twice? In one day? Really? Does the pastor preach the same thing at night that he does in the morning? Nope, it's different. Do you sing the same songs? Nope, different. You only get, like, Sunday is about the only day you have to yourself. Isn't that kind of a waste? Don't buy into that thinking. It's not a waste of your time. Will anybody tell you? Will anybody tell you if your heart is set toward the pursuit and the study of the ministry of the gospel? You're in seminary right now, or you have aspirations to that. You're thinking the Lord might have a desire for you to be involved in vocational ministry, and you recognize that that will mean certain things for you as it relates to lifestyle. Will anybody tell you that that's going to be a waste? It isn't. All this and more, when poured out on Jesus, beloved, is not a waste. No matter who says it. Even if it is the disciples themselves. I mentioned to you the hearts of the major players are on display here. Mary's heart is. The disciples' heart is. But do you understand that the Lord's heart is on display here too? The Lord's judgment about what she did reveals the condition of His heart. Don't you love how He comes to her immediate defense? She has no advocate in the room at all except for Christ. They all say to her, what a waste. He looks at them in verse 10 and says, why do you trouble the woman? Put it in 21st century English vernacular. Leave her alone, would you? I doubt anybody said anything more to her after that, don't you? And you know what we find out from our Lord in just that little exchange between the disciples and Him about this woman? He is loyal to those who are loyal to Him. On a pastoral note to you, be loyal to Christ, and He will always be loyal to you. He will defend you at every turn. He always will come to your aid. You just be loyal to Him and leave your defense to Him. And then He declares approval. In verse 11, He tells all that are here, let me tell you about this. Let me give you a judgment about what has happened. She did it to me, so let me tell you what I think of it. In verse 11, He says, she did a good thing. He says there will always be opportunities for poor people interaction. They're going to be around and you're going to be able to do your deeds to them. But there will not be many more opportunities for personal encounters with me. That's what He means when He says what He says in verse 11. Well, why, Lord, are there not going to be many more personal encounters with You? Because I am not going to be here. Well, Lord, where are You going? Where will You be? His answer, my burial. Therefore, take advantage, He says to them, of every available moment with Me. To them, He says that she did this in anticipation, verse 12. She did it for My burial. Well, does Mary know that that's coming? Maybe she does. Maybe she doesn't. We do know that she's very insightful. She understands much about the Lord, maybe more than her sister Martha at the time. Maybe she knows that the time of Christ's coming is soon and that He is going to die the death that He will die. Maybe He does, she does. Maybe He doesn't. Maybe it simply is that the Lord applies her actions and interprets them correctly for all of us to understand. Whether she knows or doesn't know isn't significant. What is significant is that our Lord knows this. What does Jesus know? Jesus knows that His burial, burials come as the result of deaths. Jesus knows that His death is very, very soon. And once again here we see Christ is not turning away from it. He is committed to this. It is the direction He will pursue. Why is He committed to this? Because He is not a martyr. He is not the first of many who will follow down through the centuries who are martyrs for the cause. Nor is He a victim of some untimely plot that happened to catch Him when He was in Jerusalem at this particular time. He is neither martyr nor is He victim. He is instead Savior, and therefore He is committed to this act which will bring about the salvation of all who trust in Him. So that He says in verse 13 about this woman this, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, verse 13, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The act will be remembered as a part of the gospel. The fact that it is included in the gospels of Matthew and Mark and John has made it for all of time that it will be certain that Mary and her act is remembered by all who have access to God's Word. Our Lord uses the word in verse 13, gospel. We use that word quite a bit around here. It is the word our Lord uses. The word gospel literally means good news. And when it is applied to Jesus, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, that is a reference to the details of Jesus' death and burial and subsequent resurrection. And immediately, any thinking person would respond, you're thinking people, you probably responded this way at some point in time, what good news is there about death and burial? Answer, the death of Jesus Christ is the payment for the sin of people just like you and me. That's good news. His death makes possible forgiveness and acceptance before God. There is none apart from that. This death that Jesus will encounter in just a few days is a death in our place. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. The Bible teaches us that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. All of us, without exception, no excuses. So the text goes on to say that all of us who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The good news of the gospel that Jesus tells us here in verse 13 is this, that this death which He died, Jesus died His death so that we could live His life. That death was necessary because of our sin. So the point comes to you, would you agree with God about that? That I am wrong. I am not right. My life is wrong. My sin is wrong. My opinion of myself is wrong. My opinion about God is wrong. I'm wrong. And He is right. That I need His work by His Son done on the cross to be the payment for my sin. Would you agree with Him about that? Well, how far has this gospel come? Did you see what the Lord says? wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, how far has this gospel come? Well, let's just narrow it down to the people in this room. How far has the gospel come just to get to us? Well, it certainly has come a long way geographically, hasn't it? We live here in Minnesota, in the United States of America. This event took place in Jerusalem, in Palestine, literally halfway around the world. It certainly has come a long way geographically. It's come a long way culturally, hasn't it? Our culture is not the culture that we read. We know that simply by the anointing thing. But here we are in our culture preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's come a long way culturally. It certainly has come a long way in time, hasn't it? This was 2,000 years ago. And the exact same story that was preached in the first century, the first time, whoever it was, that read Matthew's gospel and read chapter 26, we're reading it again. This is a statement to the truth of the gospel. It is not hindered by geography. It is not hindered by culture. It is not hindered by language. It is not hindered by time. It is, in truth, the very good news of God. And beloved, every time you hear the gospel purely preached, every time you hear that, Jesus is honored all over again. And every time you hear it, you are faced with a choice to accept this gospel or to reject this gospel. You've heard the gospel again. What choice make you? And beloved, you're a believer. Every time the pure gospel is preached to you, your heart is exposed again. Does it look like Mary's? Or does it look like the disciples? Every time the pure gospel is preached, your heart is on display. So this is the story of the beginning of Christ's funeral preparations. And I hope the response of all gathered in this room is, I want to love the Savior who saved those He loved. Would you pray together with me, please?